It's an honor for my wife and I to be here. I had heard the name Trish Bussell for a number of years. Sometime back I was slipped into a conference, and she was one of those who were speaking at that conference, involved with it. But then to sit down several months ago with Trish and Clive and get to know them a little bit, and had the opportunity to be with you. My wife actually slipped in here a couple of months after that. You had a couple of Aussies here talking about dreams. And we were here for that session, yeah. And it was an interesting couple of days, wasn't it? And I don't know how many of you went and just dreamed all sorts of stuff after that. I was reading a book once with this guy who said that 95% of the people who read his book started dreaming. Well, I was in the 5%. It's just kind of the way God seems to work with me. This is not on the subject. I probably should not be here with this. But over the years, it's kind of gotten to be a standing joke in some places where, and I'll give you a bit of our story in just a moment, but kind of become almost a standing joke that when the Spirit of the Lord just absolutely makes godly havoc of a place, and all of the preachers that are there are totally discombobulated and absolutely non-functional, that God leaves one semi-sober so that he can wrap the service up. And for whatever purposes in God's heart, I tend to be that one. I have often suggested a different scenario to him, and so far the basic response has been, I don't think so. But be that as it may, we serve an incredible, incredible Lord. Linda, if you'd reach into my briefcase there and find my new computer and drag that up here. While she's getting ready to do that, let me give you just a snapshot of our history. I was speaking in Germany with a pastor from Hutt Valley, and it had been announced it was two Kiwis. And one of the Germans said to me, why are your accents so different? I said, because that Kiwi was born in New Zealand and this Kiwi was born in the States. And I said, I can't help where I was born. I said, I tried to get here as fast as I could. But I want to do something just before I share the message. There are events that have taken place in the last several days that some have said has probably destroyed a lot of our sense of innocence in this nation. I was in the States when the earthquakes took place in Christchurch. I was supposed to be in Christchurch. I was actually scheduled to be speaking in Christchurch during that run when the quakes took place, but I had walked into a church in Terre Haute, Indiana, and to do a little three-day meeting, which was to wrap up our time of ministry in the States, then go to Germany, and then back to New Zealand. What started as a little three-day meeting in August of 2010 is, will this year be 9 years old? I have no idea, 6,000-7,000 people that have asked Jesus to come into their lives. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people that have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Was just at a conference there this last week where at least 250 preachers were gathered together as a part of that conference. Men and women who are desperately hungry to see God do that which He's done in the Scripture, and to see God do that which He has done in church history, and to see God do in their places what it was that God was doing in that particular church in that particular city. And so I had the privilege of opening that conference. John Kilpatrick, for those of you who may be familiar with the Brownsville Revival, the Bay of the Spirit Revival, was our speaker on Friday. After I opened it on Thursday, I kind of co-hosted the event. And so I was there just finishing things up, preparing to return to New Zealand when we were just stunned, as you were. I spent much of the next 24 hours weeping And as I know that many of you did. And I sent a note to some dear friends of ours, some of my heroes, who spent 25 years of their lives ministering in Afghanistan, you know, in the Muslim community, in some of the hardest places on planet Earth. And I just basically said to them, you know, we want to minister, you know, into the situation. Can you help us? What is it, you know, kind of we need to know? What is it we should do or should not do? And this was their response to us. I just want to share this, kind of get it done over with in one sense if I can. I hope this will help somebody. It says, yes, you can definitely minister to the Muslim community. It said, this is going to sound very simple, but this is vital. Simply find ways to go to different Muslims and to express your heartbreak and deep sorrow and deep sympathy for the horrific tragedy they have suffered. See if there's any way you can help them in a practical way. At this time, I would not try to witness to them. They would think you were just trying to take advantage of them, to convert them. At first, they may be very suspicious of you. What will speak to them is your real love for them and true concern for them. They do not expect you to love them. Simply become their friends. They will never forget this. If you be very prayerful and patient and really become a true friend to them, in time God will open the door for you to share the good news. Once they really know you and you have proven your friendship, in time they will want to talk about God. It is earning their trust. Did you become their friend because you just wanted to convert them? Or are you still their trusted friend, even if they do not convert? That is what the test will come. Let them know you believe in the supernatural. And share as the Holy Spirit leads you about your own supernatural experiences. They do not believe we really believe in the supernatural. If someone is sick, offer to pray for the sick person that he may be healed. Most Muslims are grateful if you graciously pray for them in regard to the problems they face. It is being gentle and kind. Remember, the Holy Spirit will tell them you are the real deal. As you know, the most important thing is being led by the Holy Spirit as God asks God to give you divine favor with the Muslims, and He will. And He said, we will be praying for you. I'm sorry. 25 years, Dave and Julie Leatherberry spent in Afghanistan. And by the way, I have a little booklet that he put together. This was actually a message spoken in a mosque. He was invited as a Pentecostal preacher to come to a mosque and to share with them. And his message was this: why I love Muslims and why I'm a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. Dave would tell you his very closest friend on planet Earth is the Muslim that he worked with for 25 years in Afghanistan, in the various helping organizations, because he couldn't go in and preach the gospel the way that we typically do. So they ran feeding programs for the orphans and for widows and reached out in many different practical ways to minister help among the Pashtun and among other groups in Afghanistan. But his closest, dearest friend in the world is a Muslim. And neither one of them want to go to heaven without the other. You know, they've communicated that. They pray for each other. And the Muslim friend will often say to Dave, pray in that other language you have. Wow. You know, he said, that other, pray in that. You know, he senses something with that. So we've been praying with them for years for that particular gentleman to. But this is a little booklet that, you know, that he gave to me. Really, he gave it to me so I can make it available to be a blessing to our ministry. But when I knew what had happened, I just said, I've got to take what I've got left of those and I only have a handful of them on the table. And that's a transcript of the message that he preached in that mosque. Yeah. Had you told me in 1999 that I was preparing to start a chapter in my life that would be absolutely change everything, And had you told me that I would spend more than half of the rest of my life outside the borders of the U.S., I probably would have said to you, you had some really bad pepperoni on that pizza last night. You know, I was not a candidate for that. Now, I'm a preacher's kid. My father was a pastor. My wife grew up in the home of a committed couple in another Pentecostal church in a neighboring state. Her mother worked in the church office. But I grew up a preacher's kid. I got saved many times. Some of you can relate to that. And I was the evangelist's best friend. I got saved in every revival, you know, that came along. But somewhere about age 8 or 9, I really began to understand what it was that Jesus Christ had done on the cross for me. And it became personal. You know, by faith, I received that which Jesus had done for me. And a couple years after that, God called me to preach, filled me with the Holy Spirit. When God called me to preach, my father went to the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, you made a mistake. You called the wrong son. Call his brother. His brother is more qualified. My brother is taller than I am. He's darker complected than I am. I would never admit this in his presence, but he's smarter than I am." And, you know, the list kind of goes on and on and on. I have to admit that Dad was probably right, but Scripture does say that God seems to delight to take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so I fit from that description. Started preaching when I was in high school, and began, you know, running the kids' service for my father and his church, and then began preaching in churches in the area, and preached my way through Bible college, met my wife in Bible college. Greatest thing Bible college did for me was introduce me to my wife. They tried to do other important things, but that was the most significant thing that took place in Bible college. Upon graduation, we became pastors of a church in Western Illinois. Spent 3 years there. Loved it. Wonderful people. Very kind. Very gracious. Every rookie should have been as blessed as I was with the people that God allowed me to be their pastors for the first 3 years of our time in ministry. They had forgotten more of the Bible than I knew. Okay, you know, I mean, these were some wonderful people. The man I followed had been there for 22 years, was an incredible teacher of the Word of God. I had enough sense when I got there not to try to duplicate what he had done, but simply to take that which he had shared and kind of encourage and activate the people. Let's go do something with this thing that God has done in our lives. And the next 3 years, we saw the church nearly triple in attendance. It was a wonderful 3 years. And then God said, "Now that I'm done that with you there, let me take you to another more challenging assignment." And he took us to a church that had grown from 250 to 55. You kind of get the picture. You know, it was not exactly, it had a high Sunday of 400, but they were running a very discouraged 55 when that very first Sunday that we were there. And had I really realized what I was walking into, I probably would have said, "God, can you just give this assignment to somebody else, like my overqualified brother or something like that, you know?" But we pastored that church for 7 years. And in that time, in the last 4 years, we saw 240 people commit their lives to Jesus. Saw 39 people the last year baptized in the Holy Spirit in just the regular services of the church. It was just the normal thing on Sunday for somebody to get saved and somebody to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we really did not even keep track of the healings, because it really wasn't a big deal when they got healed. It really was a big deal when they didn't get healed. It was just kind of the normal thing that those who were sick came on Sunday morning and, you know, the elders prayed for them, or I prayed for them, or somebody in the body prayed for them, and they got healed. And so we really were having a great time, but God began to stir us and say, "I've got something else that I want you to do." And so 1984, my wife and I left the pastorate to become full-time itinerant traveling ministries evangelists, whatever the label is you want to slap on it. And spent the first 12 years of that, 11, 12 years exclusively in the States, and then went to Europe in 1995 for what I thought was a one-off, and then went to Latin America in 97, 98. But in 1999, we were invited to come to New Zealand. And we were invited to come and to participate. Some of you with really long memories might remember this. The very first cleansing stream retreat took place in Auckland in 1999. I was in attendance. My wife and I attended that. We were probably, well, I know we traveled the furthest to simply be participants. We are not with the ministry team. We traveled over with them, but we were simply participants. Now, that's what I thought I was doing. I thought I was here in New Zealand to have some firsthand experience so I could go back to the States and say to friends that I've been recommending that ministry to, you really ought to make this a tool in your toolbox. But about 3 years before that, 4 years before that, 3 years before that, God began to respond to something that I had been saying, asking Him about for years. I've been crying out, as many of you have, for years, for God to send revival. I didn't really know if I understood what that was, but I was asking God for it. And people would sometimes say to us, we come to ministry, we love the anointing that we sense when you minister. And we love when a pastor announces that you're coming. But I'll be honest, I didn't feel any anointing. You know, I didn't sense anything. They were very kind to what they were saying, but I was feeling dry. You know, I wasn't living any sin that I was aware of. You know, seeking to please the Lord, my devotional life was in place, and you know, our ministry was well received. We were booked 1.5 to 2 years in advance, and you know, we kind of hit that place that evangelists want to be, where you know, it's kind of like really everything is flowing, but on the inside, I said, God, there's got to be more than this. There's got, because when I got really honest and when I began to compare what I was seeing in my life, my ministry, with what I read in the scripture and what I read about in church history, when I was honest, they weren't the same. There were moments that I could point to. You know, every 3, 4, 5 months you'd have one of those meetings. And I could point to that, and I got really good at, you know, being a spin doctor. You know, I tell people, preachers and politicians are well-versed in the art of almost saying something. You know, and I was reasonably good at that. But on the inside, I said, God, there's got to be more than this. And so God began to answer our prayer, and I don't get into all the details, but he put us in the revival that's taking place in Pensacola, Florida. Just kind of shoved us, and we walked into the meetings there without really a clue what was going on, other than somebody said they've been doing services for 8 months and I couldn't get people to come for 4 days. And so I went to see what it was that God was doing. I knew enough about the presence of the Lord when I walked onto that campus. I knew God was there. I felt at home. And in that Sunday, and then in the days that followed, we had moments of incredible encounter with God. And God spoke some promises to us. And I walked out the doors not really grasping everything that was taking place. And this is the, trust me, really short version. Suddenly, without doing anything seemingly different, everything had changed. Suddenly, people were getting saved, and the presence of God was coming, and people were having encounters with God. And in fact, for the first 6 months, it was almost, it wasn't cookie cutter, but I can almost tell you in advance what was going to happen. Because I would never tell anybody what was going to take place. I would not tell them that they probably were going to be late to lunch. I just didn't tell them that. You know, I would just preach a little message that God would put on my heart, give an invitation. And sometimes people would respond and get saved, and sometimes they wouldn't. And then I'd invite those who are just hungry for more of the Lord in their lives to come. And I just begin to pray for more. And usually about the third, fourth person I'd pray for, something would happen. I always felt sorry for the first two. I promised I'd go back and pray for them again. I don't know why. It was like the first three. It wasn't about that third person. And then suddenly, just like bang. And people would be dropping to the floor. Now, it's not just dropping to the floor, but these were people hitting the floor, and they weren't going anywhere. You know, they kind of had that look. And some of us would kind of say, do you want me to, like, catch? Because I didn't tell anybody anything. I didn't suggest anything. I didn't have any catchers. We just, And suddenly it would be 12:30, 1 o'clock, and God was moving at the altar, and suddenly churches were in revival. And we were having, my wife were having the time of our lives. Thought we'd died and gone to heaven already. You know, it was so much fun. And then about 1997, October-ish, somewhere in that area, I began saying, Lord, I could tell that the resistance was now full on in the States. You know, for the first year, 18 months, it was like it was a free pass. It was almost like the adversary was so caught off guard with what God was doing that there was no opposition. And it took him a while to regather. But then there came a point that the adversary began to rise up again, and people began to form their opinions even before we get to a meeting, and we just was aware that there were some who had dug their heels and were saying, God, not here. And in other places it was still happening, but I was beginning to say, Lord, if there is some place on planet Earth where you're preparing for the dove to land, and if for whatever reason you can use an American evangelist, Linda and I are volunteers. I said, I just know this. I can't go back to what church was like before. Not that it was necessarily bad. I will tell people that genuine revival will absolutely ruin you, because you will never be content for anything less than that. I had somebody say to me one day, oh yeah, we did that revival thing and we moved on. And I said, all due respect, you've got to explain that one to me. I said, because if you're telling me that you encounter the absolutely genuine, manifest presence of God, that God Himself showed up in your church and you found something better, I'll just tell you, I have some issues with that. I'm not certain that I can get my head around, that God came and you found something better than God coming. Now, mature, I would hope so. Learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit more effectively, I would hope so. I would like for that to take place. But to say that somehow I found something that was better than Him, I just wasn't certain of that. And so we came in 1999 to New Zealand with the intention of just, finding this tool. In fact, the very coming, I'll never forget, we had made arrangements, had bought our ticket, and I don't recommend this necessarily, we bought our ticket with no money, and just this awareness, we're supposed to go, and so we said, we'll do that, and I bought this ticket, and I didn't have any money to pay for it. And so this Saturday evening, we were preaching a series of meetings at a church, and Saturday night was our only rest night, only break night. And so we were traveling at that point in a caravan that was sitting in the church car park. And some guy from the church showed up, at our trailer in his broken down piece of junk that kind of looked like a car. I mean, it was held together by the rust, all right? And he just wanted to talk because his marriage was in trouble, and he just pouring out the stuff of his life. And I sat outside for about 2.5 hours with him on what was supposed to be my rest day and just listened and tried to minister to him and got eaten alive by mosquitoes. And I remember slipping back into the rig late that night and thinking, oh man. The next night, as we prepared to start the service, this gentleman handed me an envelope and said to me, God told me to give you this. Now, I don't want to sound crude with this, but I've been handed over the years hundreds of envelopes with poems that probably should never see the light of day. I have been handed envelopes with prophetic words, some which were prophetic, some which were pathetic. I have seen everything under the sun in an envelope. And so I just thanked him and dropped it in my briefcase and went ahead and started the service. After the meeting, friends, missionary friends, had come by for the meeting that night. And after the service, we decided to go get a little bit of food and fellowship. And so I said, let me see what's in this envelope first. And when I opened the envelope, there were 30 $100 U.S. notes. Our tickets were exactly $3,000. And I'm staring at that, hearing the Spirit of God saying, you are going to New Zealand. I didn't understand what God was doing, but I definitely understood God was in this thing. And so we came and we sat through the conference. It was wonderful. I enjoyed it. I'm pulling together material to share with pastors. And then the closing session was, the speaker was the senior associate pastor of the Brownsville Revival. He's become a dear friend. And he was 24 years an officer in the U.S. Navy. Now, if you are an officer in the U.S. Navy or in any military, really, and you're an officer, you know how to control your emotions. You are taught, you are drilled, it's trained into you. This gentleman on the last session just broke and was not able to speak. Now, I knew him well enough to know this was totally out of character. So after the meeting, when Jesse and his wife and my wife and I were together, I said to him, can you explain to me what was going on? He said, I believe that God was showing me what he's going to do in New Zealand. It's big. He said, I'm not sure if I was supposed to prophesy it or exactly what. He said, but I don't believe they have enough evangelists for what God intends to do. I think you and your wife need to stay here in New Zealand. And I said, thank you. No, thank you. You know, I've got two boys getting married. I'm out of here. Nothing personal. It's just that's... But I respect for him. So, and then I, at that conference, I've been introduced to the pastors at the conference. And a couple of them have come to me and said, before you go back to the States, can you swing by and speak at our church? And I had accepted an invitation to a church in the nation, suburbs of the nation's capital. And preached that weekend, preached at a church in Auckland, and then preached in this church. And in that second weekend, something like 45 people responded on a Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, to receive Jesus Christ into their hearts. Holy Ghost bomb site as well. When the pastor was somewhat functioning, on Monday he's taking us to the airport, and he said to me, they call me a Holy Ghost arsonist, because of what God does in this area in our lives and our ministry. He said, but I've never seen what we saw this weekend. Would you come back next year and preach for me? Now I'm hearing my friend at the conference saying, God's getting ready to do something big and you need to be a part of it. And now this gentleman is saying, would you come back and would you preach for me? And so, being God's man of faith and power, I said, let's pray about it. And because you see, I don't know if he understood exactly how long the trip was from where I got on the plane. See, this is before I understood that wherever you go in the world, you'll find two people, a Filipino who's working a job and a Kiwi who's on his OE. You know, I didn't know that back then. I know that now. But back then, I didn't realize that, you know, there are probably, in any given moment, more Kiwis outside of New Zealand, you know, visiting somewhere than there are inside of New Zealand. But I just knew it's how far it was and how expensive the ticket was. So I said, let's pray about that. And I got on the airplane. My wife and I got on the airplane, flew to Auckland, picked up the Auckland flight, and they changed our seats. And they gave my wife the window seat, and they placed me in that despised middle seat, and they gave my aisle seat. Now, I mean, I had requested the aisle seat, and they've given it to somebody else. And so I'm trying to get sanctified as I'm sitting in this middle seat, and this guy comes and takes my seat, and I thought, well, maybe I'm supposed to witness to him. You know, be spiritual here. And so I start looking for a way to share the gospel with him. Did you ever talk with somebody that you kind of knew they knew more than they were pretending to know and playing games with you? Now, he's heard this story, okay? But that's exactly what was going on. And he was asking me questions, and I was giving him cute answers. And I'd ask him questions. He's giving me evasive answers. And I finally had gotten him pinned down to the fact he was involved in a church. Like, wrong answer. And it's not what I was wanting to hear. And I began hearing the Holy Spirit saying to me, I want you to tell him what I did for you in Brownsville. And I explained to the Lord that was not a good idea. I know you would never do that, but there are moments I have to admit I have. And I said, Lord, you know, you said in your word, do not cast your pearl before swine. And Lord, this heathen will never understand what happened to me. I have friends who don't understand what happened to me. I'm not even sure I understand what happened to me. There is no way this guy's going to understand it. And the Holy Spirit just kept saying, tell him the story. So once I conceded I had lost the debate, I began to tell him the story. And in the midst of that story was a prophetic word that was given to me by the lead evangelist of that revival. Now, prophecy was not a central part of that revival. It happened, but it was not a central part. And when that evangelist began to prophesy over me, I knew this was very unusual. I won't give you the whole run of the prophecy, but when I began to share that, this man just broke, began to weep, doubled over in his seat, began to shake. Tears are falling off of his face. I don't mean tears of the eyes. I mean they are pouring off of his face. And there's a presence that's come into that row of seats. I still remember the flight attendant coming down the aisle looking at him. And I'm going, he's fine, ma'am. He's fine. Trust me. I think. And he must have wept for 20, 25 minutes, shaking, violently shaking and weeping. And when he stopped, he said, I need to be honest with you. And I'm thinking, good idea. He said, I'm not just involved in a church. I'm the senior pastor of an Assemblies of God church in the city of Christ Church. The reason I'm on this airplane is I'm going to the States to look for an evangelist to ask him to come to Christ Church and preach. And God sets me on the airplane, not just next to an evangelist, but whose credentials were the same stream that mine are with. Would you come preach for me next year? I would like to tell you, God's man of faith and power. I'm sitting there, my wife and I looking at each other, feeling this presence, and my mind, I'm thinking, God, this doesn't happen to me. You know, this happens to those other guys. This doesn't happen to me. I finally said, let's pray about it. I really did. And I said, it's possible, let's pray about it. I waited for 6 weeks hoping it would go away, but it didn't. And so I contacted him and said, are you serious? He said, I am. He and the pastor in Hutt Valley said, we will arrange for 3 weeks of meetings on their respective islands and come on over. And so we came over in 2000 for what I thought was going to be 6 weeks. Preached for the guy on the airplane and small church in Christ Church. And in 4 or 5 days, more people got saved than attended his church. I mean, it was just this, you know, God did this. And he said to me, I thought about canceling the rest of your meetings and just keeping you here. And I said, well, probably you should have, but in hindsight, no, I wasn't supposed to. Then we came to the North Island and I preached the meetings that had been scheduled for me, finishing up with the gentleman that I preached for the previous year, and walked in again to one of those moments. What was scheduled for 4 days lasted for 20 weeks. 800 people responded to the invitation to ask Jesus into the lives. Pastor and I estimate at least 150 baptized in the Holy Spirit when we lost count. So we really have no idea. And he said to me that for the next 5 years, there was not a single month that went by that he did not hear a story from somebody about who had been in the meetings. They would say, you don't know me. I was in the city. I heard about the meetings and I came. And this is what God did. We began in the next years to bump into people who said, you don't know me, but I got saved in those meetings and now I'm an elder in the church that I'm attending, or I got saved in those meetings and God since has called me to preach. And it was just But for 20 weeks, we thought, you know, heaven had come down. One of the pastors in the city came to the lead pastor on the seventh week and said, listen, he'd not been to a single service yet. He said, the atmosphere in our city has changed. He said, the heavens have opened. He said, I've been in this city pastoring for 25 years. He said, something has happened in the last 7 weeks that I've never experienced before. The only thing I can connect it to is it seems to be related to these meetings that you were doing. He said, all of us are catching the spinoff of it. He said, don't you stop. We ran the 20 weeks, and when that sense was that God was done with that season, the pastors of the city came to me and said, we don't think God is done with you here yet. We think these meetings are done. We don't think God's done. So we went back to that city in 2001, did another 17 weeks, round robin, every night in a different church. I think there was, six sponsoring churches, and so every night in a different one of those churches, another 750 people responded to a salvation altar call. And the stories, it didn't seem to matter where you were at, the presence of God, just absolutely. Remember one night in one of the Presbyterian churches, the presence of God was so thick. My wife was playing the keyboard, and normally she would stand, but that night somebody had positioned a bench there for whoever's leading worship. And Linda said, it was a good thing the bench was there because she could not have stayed on her feet. The presence was that thick. I remember turning to the staff pastor who was monitoring the meeting and saying to him, listen, I'm not going to go pray for that bunch of people standing in front of us. I said, the presence is so thick right there that if I was to walk into that, I would be in God's way. I said, I think I'm just going to stand here for a while and watch what God is doing. Just that sort of things was taking place. Now, why do I tell you that? Partially just kind of an introduction for the weekend. I think it's important that I let you know that my wife and I do not view ourselves as anything other than what God told us we were, and that is average. The same year, 1999, we were going to the Philippines to preach at the invitation of a missionary. It was going to be our first time in that nation. And just before going, he called me and said, you need to talk to Pastor so-and-so. He was just here. And I told him to talk to you because you need to understand what you're walking into. So I called the pastor and said, hey, listen, the missionary says I need to talk with you. He said, yeah, we do. He said, it'll take me a while. And so we made an appointment on the phone, and the next day spent about an hour with me describing the things they had seen taking place. 10% of the city giving their lives to Jesus. People coming out of wheelchairs off of death cots. His 10-year-old son grabbing people who were in wheelchairs and just saying, in the name of Jesus, and pulling them to their feet. As they come to their feet, strength would flow into the legs. Just Book of Acts stuff. I'm listening to this going, wow, incredible. And the part of me is going, oh, no. Again, most people are more spiritual than this, okay? But here's what I was thinking. Well, I don't have that type of anointing. You know, I'm going to go over there, and they're going to expect me to do what he did. I don't have that. I said, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you send him back? He can do my meetings there. I'll do his meetings here. It's a win-win. God was not overly impressed. And so I said to the Lord, why am I going? Now, a teenager says God answers prayer three ways. Yes, no, and you've got to be kidding. Did you ever pray one of those prayers that you have a feeling that some angel is scratching his head and saying, what in the world do they just ask? And so I said, why am I going? And the Lord answered. And he said, because you are so average. It gets worse. He says, and when you get there, I want you to tell them that. And, oh yeah, that's wonderful. You want me to go to the Philippines at this conference and tell everybody that the speaker is average. That you have flown this average speaker from the other side of the earth to come speak for you. And the Lord said, tell them that what they're going to see in the conference is what they're going to see when they get home. Because it's not about you. It's about me. And in 5 days, 1,700 people at that conference got saved. Which really messed up their minds because it was a preacher's conference. And they're trying to figure out how are these people getting saved at a preacher's conference. Some of them were dealing drugs. I don't know if they were preachers or not, but I'm giving this. God gave me a word of knowledge about people who are dealing drugs, and people started running to the altar, you know. And then one night, 300 people, conservative count, got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that because at the end of the night, the guy in charge had all of those who got filled, who spoke, and he defined it for them. He was really clear. If you spoke in tongues tonight, you know, for the first time in your life, I want you to stand up. At 300, you know, and then we found out that there were people sitting in jeepneys, which is a public transportation in the Philippines, whole jeepneys full of people who couldn't get under the tent. The whole jeepney got filled with the Holy Spirit. They said, we actually have no idea how many people got baptized that night. And then God said to me, now, tell them what I told you to tell them, that you're average. There's nothing special about any one of us in this room, except that we're special to Him. He defines us as treasured possessions. He feels very, very strongly about you. But He seems to delight, and I was telling Peter this about the day God called me average, and one of the preachers got up and said, God must really love Michael, because He called him average. He said, God spoke to me and took me to a verse of Scripture and said, this is who you are, the foolish thing. And He said, and the word comes from a word that literally means blockhead. He said, God calls life and good average. He calls me a blockhead. I felt better after that. If I were to ask people for a definition of revival, I suppose I could get almost as many different definitions as there are in this room. And I'm not going to do that just for the sake of time. And I should have mentioned this earlier and I didn't, so bear with me for just a moment. A lot of the stuff that I'm going to share with you is going to come from some of the stuff that I've written. It will not be shared the way that I wrote it, because it never does. It will be shaped, I like to believe, by the Holy Spirit. For you, for this moment, for this weekend, for where you're at. Now, the reality is there's no way I'm going to share everything I would like to share. There are things that are in my heart that I don't know if we'll ever have a chance to get to. There's some things I really began sensing a few days ago that I was supposed to share with you over this time together. So I'm going to do that. But I've been saying this to the Lord. Lord, I'm not interested in just dispensing information. Now, I can do that. One of my friends says, Michael, God has given to you a capacity to put into language what the rest of us are feeling and struggling to find a way to describe it. And you go to describe it, and we all sit there saying, yes. Yeah, that's what I meant. That's what I was experiencing. How many of you have ever noticed that there are moments when God's voice sounds suspiciously like your spouse's? Am I the only person like that? Some of you've had that experience. You know, my wife said to me one day, when are you going to quit messing around with this other stuff and actually start writing about the things that God has used you in? It was like an arrow straight to the heart. So the next day I put down a chapter outline, and that became this book, The Glory Factor. I'm really blown away the types of things that people have said to us. I know some preachers were on the third read of this book. And I've had some have said to me, why isn't this mandatory reading, you know, in our Bible colleges? Why isn't it mandatory reading in our denominations? You know, for I said, because you're not the president of the Bible college. I said, but when you become the president, you can make it mandatory reading. I think this will help you. The chapter tells, this is the book that we gave to your pastors. The first chapter is kind of our story. And then after that, I talk about things like, see if I can pull up the titles, page real quick. 10 things successful revival leaders do well. A glory continuum. What is the difference between the anointing, the presence, and the glory? To be a people. That one is so important. Glory is preceded by grace. The next chapter, grace opens the way for the glory. I'd love to talk about those two things, but I'm not going to have time. Let the earth be filled with the glory. The glory, the anointing, the gifting, and the church program. How do they relate? Glory and worship. My wife wrote that chapter. Somebody was quoting it the other day and giving me credit. I finally felt guilty and confessed she wrote it. The glory and manifestations, consecrated by His glory, leading people into His glory. When an angel is not enough, unveiled faces to carry or not to carry the glory of the Lord. I have a conviction. I have a conviction that we have not yet seen the fullness of what God wants us to see or experience, and that there are dimensions that we've not yet walked into, and that God is trying to equip us for what it is He wants to do. And I believe it could be incredibly awesome, but I believe we need to understand there is a price tag that goes with that. And I love being And sometimes I think we use adjectives way too soon. I've heard people describe as, that was the most absolutely incredible service you were ever in your life. And then the next day, incredible actually shows up. You know, and they don't have any way to describe it because they've already used all of their adjectives. You know, I love Kiwis. I tell people the Kiwis are the masters of the understatement. You know, half a mountain falls off and it's a slip. You know, I loved in 2000, I'd be interviewing, somebody would be telling me a story of what God had done the night before. It was like one of the wow things. So I'd get them up to share the story and they'd say this, God blessed me last night. I'm like, what? And finally begin to understand that, you know, there are just some things in the Kiwi DNA that you don't do. And that perception that you're talking about yourself is just not something that we do in New Zealand. And so I tried to help people understand, no, you're not talking about yourself. You're talking about Jesus. But I learned the best thing to do that was take my microphone and interview them. Just ask them the question, because then it was okay for them to tell the story of what Jesus had done. But I suspect there have been places we've talked about, you know, the glory came. And I think, probably not. It was a wonderful presence. I don't take it lightly. A wonderful presence of God. But when I read in Scripture, when the glory actually came, it was like earth shattering. You know, for the people who encountered that. So my prayer is, God, we do need that. And then the other book I really want to mention is called, and this is our newest one, The Wow Factor. More Adventures in Revival, The Wow Factor. And I'm going to talk out of this one for just a few minutes tonight and probably tomorrow. And then there's another little booklet called What Happens During Revival, which is probably poorly named in hindsight. Really, it's a book that deals with manifestations, people shaking, falling, all of the stuff that happens in revival, and I try to explain it, you know, biblically and historically. The Scripture says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And so I know there are some times that you're trying to explain the unexplainable. But I believe that we need to be prepared as much as we can to give some sort of explanation. Like, for example, people sometimes say to me, why do people sometimes fall down when you pray for them? You're going to like this one. Because they can't stand up. You know, sometimes we over-spiritualize some stuff. You know, I tell people, when your legs refuse to hold you up, you are out of options. And I said, and there are moments when the presence of God comes in somebody and they're just not wired for that. You know, we're not wired for 220. You know, you go put your finger over there, you know, in that, where that plug-in's at, you know, and you'll discover your body's not equipped to handle that. And there are moments that we get touched by God and our body's not really equipped for that. But if we were to begin to say, well, what does revival look like? I could get in this room all sorts of different responses. And they'd be wonderful responses. And every one of them would have an element of truth in them. And trying to define revival is almost a bit like trying to catch the wind. Now, one of my personal favorite and definitions of revival is the guy that said that there's two of them I'm thinking of. He called it a community saturated with the presence of God. The revival is a community saturated with the presence of God. I like that definition. Because I think that defines well some of the things that I've experienced when you were just aware that He was there. Out of that season is where they begin to talk about and use that expression. The other one that I like is this one. God got tired of people misrepresenting Him. So He came to represent Himself. And I think there are moments that's exactly what God does. And He says, let me, in fact, I heard John Kilpatrick out of the Brownsville Revival make this observation. He wasn't certain the Brownsville was that really a revival, as awesome as it was. He said, but he did think it was God reintroducing Himself to many individuals. So I'm going to give you kind of a what revival could look like, knowing their limitations in what I'm going to say. And I do everything with a story. Kind of wasn't my plan, but I found out that Jesus did that, so I feel pretty comfortable with it now. And I have developed somewhat of a reputation among people that know me well. It's like Michael has a story for everything. But in the meetings we were preaching in 2000, one of the pastors of one of the larger evangelical churches, evangelical denomination, contacted the church offices, and said to the pastor that I was speaking for, is it possible for us to get together? I'd like to have a meeting with you and your evangelist, your staff, and my staff. Now, I will tell you, when I got that request, I was a little bit nervous. I had no idea what the guy had in mind. I'd already had a meeting, Pete, I'd already had a meeting with two preachers and spouses that shall remain anonymous from within my own stream, who they were having issues with the revival. And they had pretty much, you know, had roast preacher, me. And so now I know that this guy from this evangelical church wants, and I'm thinking, oh man, I know a bunch of people are coming. I'm probably in serious trouble. So on the appointed day, we went to his office, had the cup of tea and the bicky, you know, as you do, and sat down. He said, I suppose you're wondering why I asked for this meeting. And yeah, okay. He said, I figure that at least 50 of my people have been to your meetings, and most of my staff has been to your meetings, and the fruit has been good. Now, at that moment, I started to feel a little bit better when he said the fruit has been good. And then he said these things. He said, those people that have been going to those meetings have quit sinning. He said, secondly, those people in my church who have been going to those meetings have fallen in love with Jesus. Thirdly, he said, those people in my church who've been going to those meetings, I can't get them to go home after church. Trust me, that is not the normal problem. He said, fourthly, he said, those people from my church who've been going to those meetings are coming to me and they are asking me, Pastor, what can we do to help you? Now that will give a pastor cardiac arrest. You know, most pastors are busy looking for people that they can volunteer those people to do something. He actually was having people coming and saying, what can we do? Now I'm sitting there listening to him share those four things and it dawned on me. He had just shared four of the five things I had been observing. That wherever in the preceding few years since revival had broken, that we had been in places where something unusual had happened, what he was describing was exactly the same things that others were telling me. He only missed one thing, and that would be this, an unusually large number of people getting saved in a relatively short period of time. And then I found out that for the first time in years, he had started giving salvation altar calls in his church, and people were getting saved on a weekly basis. This was the spinoff. So let's talk about those five things for just a few moments. An unusually large number of people getting saved in a short period of time. And I use those words very, very intentionally. An unusually large number. That depends how many you had when you started. You see, if you're pastoring a mega church of 3,000 people show up through your church doors every weekend, and on a given weekend 15 or 20 people got saved, that probably was not an unusually large number of people. If you got 3,000 people in your church and 15 to 20 got saved in a given weekend, you probably could get that many saved by accident. But if you're in a church that's averaging about 25 or 30 people, and in the course of a few weeks, every single week, five or six people get saved. For you, that's an unusually large number of people. I'm not disrespecting the first. I'm simply saying sometimes we need to get some perspective. And so sometimes there are people experiencing something in God and don't even realize it because they're looking at this large number somewhere else. But in serious moves of God, now please hear this. You can do evangelism and not be in revival. When I talk about unusually large number of people getting saved, that is not the only definition nor description of revival. I have done evangelistic events for years. For many, many years, the stream I work with in the States would do an outreach in the city of Chicago, inner city. We'd go and pass out tracts and stuff in the park and attract a crowd. We would do music and human videos and all sorts of stuff. And then somebody would speak and we'd give an invitation. It was not, and some summers we'd see 1,000 people respond to a salvation altar call. You know, I've done some. I was speaking one night with a guy stone drunk who answered the salvation altar call that I gave, and in the next several minutes God sobered the guy up. You know, I mean, we saw God do some stuff. And I remember the first time they asked me to preach in the inner city on the streets. I'm like, wait a second, guys, you don't understand. I preach inside of buildings, you know, where there are four walls, and I can write the rules. You know, this out on the streets, are you serious? And in fact, they told me, you're going to preach tonight. And my wife and I were walking the streets. We were passing out, you know, stuff, invitations. And I said to my wife, I am so scared my knees are having fellowship. And she said, wonderful. I said, I'm scared and you think it's wonderful. And she said, because I've learned this, when you are afraid, you trust the Holy Spirit. And things happen. And when I preached that night, half a dozen people stepped out of the crowd in the public, on the square, you know, on the street corner to come and say, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I've seen God do that. That was a wonderful summer, but it wasn't revival. Okay? It was good. Now, at the risk of being offensive, several years ago, a large evangelistic ministry came to New Zealand. And they did some incredibly wonderful things. They were in a number of our cities, and they did feats of strength, and you know, chopped things, and you know, broke boards, and did all sorts of wonderful stuff. Young people loved them. It was great. Thousands of young people responded to Salvation Altar Call. And somebody said to me, do you think this will be the mechanism that God uses to bring revival to New Zealand? And I said, with all due respect, it will be a wonderful evangelistic experience. But I doubt seriously it will be the vehicle, the horse that God will ride into this place in revival. I said, hope I'm wrong. I said, but when I check out church history, I said, rarely has that been what God has used. I said, but when revival comes, those events will become more significant, will carry greater impact. That evangelism alone is not revival. But when revival comes, one of the things that will happen is when the heavens become open, it's easy for people to get saved. It's easy to begin to talk to people about Jesus. You know how offensive it is in so many places in New Zealand to begin to talk about the Lord. But when heavens begin to become open over an area, suddenly everybody, it seems, wants to talk about the Lord. And people suddenly find people are wanting to know about Him, and conversations become easy to take place. My wife and I, one of the first times we visited Pensacola, we were standing at a cash register just paying for a bill, and the lady at the cash register turns to me and says, are you going to the revival tonight? Yeah. She says, I got saved there. You know, the next night we stopped to get an ice cream cone. And I'm getting this ice cream cone. The guy walks up and says, are you going to the revival tonight? Wow. Yeah. He said, I'd go at least once a week, you know. I mean, discover that everybody seemed wanted to talk about what it was that God was doing. When the heavens become open. I preached a meeting coming out of that. I wasn't a planned revival. I don't have time to get into the story of how that started, but I walked in with the most sovereign things God had ever let me walk into. And in the next 15 weeks, 495 people that we know of gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Probably 100 people baptized in the Holy Spirit and every other type of healing miracle you'd want to see, demonstration, people being slain in the Spirit in the baptismal tank. It was crazy. It was wild. It looked like Jesus was drowning the pastor. You know, it was crazy, but it was a God thing that was taking place there. You know, and I love. But there came a moment in that thing that I seriously believe the heavens were so open. It didn't matter what I preached. I could have read Matthew chapter number 1. How many know what's in Matthew chapter number 1? The genealogy, you know, was the mother of, was the da-da-da-da-da. You know, there's five women in there, the rest of these guys. I think I could have read that and said, okay, y'all come down here and get saved now. Somebody would have gotten saved. Why? The heavens were open. And when the heavens are open, God has a way of breaking through the hearts of individuals. And it was easy for people to talk about Jesus. It was easy for people to respond, to give their lives to Jesus, because the heavens were open. In genuine revival, you will begin to see unusually large numbers of people getting saved. Now, that does not mean that until then we never say anything. You know, if I could be like, can I be like really candid with you tonight? Because I don't really care whether I impress you that I'm a great speaker or not, but if I can leave some stuff with you that makes a difference in where God wants to go with your life. And I'm not egotistical with this, but one of the things that I said to the Lord early on was, God, I don't want to be one of those individuals who has incredible experiences and doesn't realize what you did. You know, there are some places that mighty revival broke out, and when it lifted, nobody could explain why God came, nor why He left. And I'd like to know what it is that attracts Him. And I want to know what it is I need to do to keep Him. That's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow. But I want to know about what is it that He does when He comes. And because I have made this a serious study, that at the point that I haven't done this yet, Clive, but I have been tempted a time or two to say to some preacher, would you just shut up and listen to me, because I actually do know what I'm talking about on this one. You see, August of 2010, I walked into a church for a three-day meeting. And I did not get back to New Zealand as fast as I thought I was going to because of what God did. And that meeting continues to happen. Now, it's taking a different shape and look. And I said to the pastor, the day is going to come that my voice will begin to disappear. I said, God's going to raise up the prophets. And God's going to raise up others who are going to come into this thing. And that's exactly what has taken place. And the impact is becoming ever larger. But I've said to individuals, I actually believe God has shown me the things that are important. And that's what I want to share with you, so that we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I don't want Him to have to do it in spite of me. I like Him to do it because we've teamed up together. You know, I don't want Him to knock me down to get it done. I don't want to be as stubborn sometimes as I have been. So one of the things that you can count on is this. When God moves that way, people are going to get saved. But don't get one of those mindsets that says, well, bless God, God's going to send revival. We don't have to do anything. We just got to kind of enjoy ourselves, get ourselves a good, comfortable seat. And okay, God, here we are, just kind of like pour it out. Because I've seen people develop that. I went through a season where among a group of preachers who had really liked me, they didn't like me so much. Because the revival that they thought was going to happen did not happen in the way they thought it would happen. And they were just kind of sitting, waiting. And it finally dawned on them one day that they had a responsibility as a part of this. And when they began to embrace that part, suddenly, in the next few years, 8 churches in that city had requests before council for an enlargement of facility or to build a brand new property. And the council was trying to get their head around, why do churches need to be larger? Aren't they all disappearing? And not in that city. Because the heavens became open. And part of that began to understand. So number one, unusual number of people can say. Number two, the holiness thing. He said they've quit sinning. There is a difference between condemnation and conviction. And there are people who have lived their lives in toxic churches. And they are broken, bruised individuals because of what their experience has been. There are far more believers in New Zealand outside of church than inside of church. People who have once were a part of the church in New Zealand, who most of them still have fond feelings toward Jesus. They just don't like his kids or his brothers and sisters so much. Because many of them got hurt. And some of them got hurt because they were around situations where there was great condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. But that does not give permission for sloppy agape. The sloppy Christian living. Because you will find that whenever there's been a genuine move of God, it is before it takes place, and I'm kind of getting on to tomorrow's subject, and I don't want to do that too much, but before it takes place, there's going to be God dealing with us about the stuff in our life that isn't pleasing to Him. Now, unless Hamilton is totally different than every other place I've ever been, I don't think I've ever been any place where the saints have reached the stage of perfection yet. Now, the person you're sitting next to may be very, very close. And I think I'm best just to leave that right there. It's interesting in the Old Testament how many times God deals with the subject of sanctification. And what this pastor observed was when people got in that presence, it began to change the way they lived. Now it's not a matter of keeping the list of the do's and the don'ts. Now out of this relationship this way, it's affecting things this way. That out of the fact, I've illustrated this way. I'm not afraid of my wife. I am bigger than she is. I am still stronger than she is. I think. But I don't want to do things that would bring pain in her life. Now, when we first got married, we loved each other. And we were young and we were stupid. And we were like two rivers coming together. And when two rivers come together, there's a lot of white water. And there was some white water, some learning. And there were things that I said that brought pain into her heart. There were things I did that brought pain into her heart. Not that I wanted to do that. I think I do better now than I used to. There are still some moments that I say things or do things that I recognize brought pain. But because we're in relationship, I don't intentionally do the things that are going to hurt her. I seek to do the things that will bless her, that she will enjoy. In my relationship with my Heavenly Father, He's also described, the Lord Jesus is also described as my bridegroom. Now, we men struggle a bit with this because we're not used to being brides. You know, we're accustomed to being the groom side of this thing. But He describes His relationship with us in those terms. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And at some level, in this relationship that we have with Him, I don't live in sin because I don't want to bring pain into His heart. So it does not become the issue of what can I get away with and still be in the kingdom of God. Now, I know I don't look like it, especially I don't look like it to young people. I was actually young once. Some of you can relate to this. Did you ever look in the mirror and try to figure out whatever happened to that person that you used to know, that used to live inside of that body? Who played that cruel joke, you know, on you? And in my younger days, I helped run youth camps for something like 15 years. I was on the administrative team of some of the largest youth camps in our denomination in the States. We'd run camps of 600, 700, 800 students a week. And I helped run the camps, and then we'd do conventions of 2,500 young people, and I ran those things. So I spent a lot of time with young people. None of them believe me today when I tell them that, but I really did. And I discovered in all of those years, I rarely got asked the right questions. Now, at the camps, I was the camp dean. That meant I was the camp bad guy. That meant I was the head disciplinarian. I'm the guy that you got in trouble with, okay? I'm the guy that moved the thundering herd, woke them up, put them to bed, made them sit quietly in church, whether they wanted to or not, you know? I'm the guy with the torch in the dark. And I was their worst fear. I had parents say to me, "My kid says your name with trembling and fear in their voice. They're scared of you." I'm talking hundreds of kids in these camps. I mean, somebody said to me one day, he said, "I never understood why these kids were afraid of Michael till this morning." And they said, and somebody, I had like 400 or 500 kids in front of me, and all the staff had left for something. And I was getting ready to introduce a guest speaker, and some kid lipped off something he should not have said. And all I said was, "That was not necessary." They said, "But the look in your eyes when you said that, and you were looking in that direction." See, the lady said, "I wasn't guilty." She said, "But I was scared to death. He was going to think I had said it." So that was my job, you know, to keep that taking place. But the relationship is not because I'm afraid that the camp dean. Is because I'm in love with Him. And because I've fallen in love with Him, I don't want to live in sin. And a part of the process of preparing us, because there's something about this thing of dealing with the sin that attracts God's attention. And it's also important, if we're going to carry the weight of His glory without it crushing us. You see, we have handled adversity better than we've handled success. Some of the biggest name preachers in the world have had the worst failures of their ministries at the height of success. Because they discover that it is insidious, it's subtle, the whole issue with temptations to pride and things of that nature. And in the process of revival, what this pastor discovered was when his people got in the presence of God, God began to deal with them. Even the little things. It wasn't legalism, but suddenly they became aware. I said something I shouldn't have said to that person. Friends that I know that would drive all the way across the city to return a big pen that they inadvertently took with them from the grocery store. You know, from the checkout where they're writing a checkout, you know, and they, without thinking, just dropped the pen in their pocket and left and got all the way back the other side of town, 30 minutes away, and went, no, I got, and they drove back. Why? Because they couldn't stand the thought. This wasn't mine. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this guy was seeing. The third thing he saw was this. His people have fallen in love with Jesus. Now somebody said, well, doesn't everybody love Jesus? Can I be honest? There are people who love church who don't know about Christ. There are people who love their club. You know, it meets on Sundays at 10 o'clock and they enjoy that. But they're not so certain about, you know, beyond that. When revival actually comes, everything becomes focused into this relationship. It kind of goes like this. When revival really comes, on a Monday, you go to a warehouse and you bump into somebody from the church and you stand in the aisle at warehouse and for 90 minutes you talk about what happened yesterday in church. The incredible presence of God. You talk about that person that got healed, and you talk about what Jesus was doing in your life. And for 90 minutes, you talk about that, and then you go home. And you get home and discover you forgot to buy what you went to warehouse to get. And don't really care, because you're having church on Monday morning. You've fallen desperately in love with Jesus again. You see, it's entirely possible for preachers to fall in love with their ministries. For pastors to fall in love with performing. Evangelists are really notorious for that. To love the crowd, just not like the people. But in revival, my wife says she felt like she got born again. Suddenly, it was all down to the most simple things. Just my intimate relationship with Jesus. By the way, I tell people this. I can help people understand their relationship with the Lord. I'll say to them, if you went to bed last night and Jesus was not among the last ones you thought about, and if you woke up this morning and Jesus was not among the first individuals you thought about, you probably don't know Him. Because when you know somebody and you love somebody, you're all the time thinking about them. I was on a flight with a group of young people coming back from an overseas thing. My wife was not able to be with us. And a lady sitting next to me on the flight said, I'd love to meet your wife. I said, well, I'd like for you to meet my wife, but why do you say that? She said, the way you talk about her, she must be something else. Because you see, when I'm away from Linda, I think about her. When I'm with her, I think about her. But when I wake up in the mornings, Jesus is going to come across my heart. I would hear my wife wake up in the mornings going, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about revival that causes people to fall in love with Jesus. Number four, real quickly. The fourth thing he said was this. Before they want to talk about, he says, I can't get them to go home. You see, when the presence actually comes, you measure church differently. You don't measure it by the clock on the wall. Neither do you feel like you have to be in church forever for God to show up. Sometimes in revival, it may be 45 minutes and God says, I'm done, go home and rest. Or it may be 4 hours and 45 minutes. What's happened to you is you've been captured by the presence. And you don't want to miss that presence. And one service ends and you immediately start measuring the time till the next one starts. You're scheming, you're thinking, how can I be certain to get there? You love being in the house of the Lord. But I could go down some alleys, but I'm not going to. And the last thing this guy said was this. The people who've been touched by revival, they're asking me, what can I do? We are not saved by our works. Let's be absolutely clear on that. You know, it is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. I am not saved by what I do. My salvation has no connection with the fact that my backside sits in way too many airplane seats. That has nothing to do with my salvation. I am not saved because my father was a preacher. Great preacher, by the way. I am saved because God sent his son. And that son died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin so that I could have a personal relationship with Almighty God through that son. And I'm saved because one day I believe that. One day I actually believe that and put my faith in my entrance into heaven on what Jesus did. I'm not perfect. Now, in this journey, I should be looking more like Jesus now than I did 20 years ago. And if I don't, there's an issue there that needs to be dealt with. I work for him not because that's what's going to get me to heaven. I work for him because that's where I'm going. I work for him because that's great joy to do that. Jesus put it to his disciples this way in John's gospel. I have meat to eat that you know not of. Mr. Trish, you're not the first person who's wondered if we're mentally stable with our travel. And who have said things like, are you really sure you can do that? Well, I was speaking one time. I had gone to California to take something with my son out there, boarded a plane at night in California, flew back to the Midwest, which is like a 3-hour time difference, plus a 4-hour flight on top of that. So like 7-8 hours difference. My wife picks me up at the airport to drive me straight to church. She has a suit and a bar of soap. And I walk into the church building with the bar of soap in one hand and the suit in the other, into the men's room, washed my face, hands, put the suit on, walked onto the platform and preached. The pastor said to my wife, I'm going to have a sermon ready because I don't think Michael can do that. But I did. God helped us. I went back to the room afterwards and died. And I said to people, you know, part of it is there's a grace that comes with any call that God gives you. And if God says, this is what I want you to do, then there's a grace that goes with that call. And so my wife and I say, you know, we're not sacrificing. Our friends would say, you know, we feel for you, you're sacrificing. I said, what do you mean sacrificing? This is a grace that God's enabled us. We're having fun. I said, there are other things attached, but I do this because I love him. Not trying to impress him. He already told me his average. And it was no sense trying to impress him. He already got that figured out. He said, I checked out the entire universe. You're average. But he loves me. And he's allowed me And when revival happens, something takes place inside. I was watching, and I'm finishing with this, Linda, if you go to the keyboard. In a particular church, two men, businessmen. And one of them started calling the church offices and saying to the secretary, pastor's wife, said to her, listen up, can you get me the list of the names of the people that got saved last night? I mean, this thing happened so suddenly then. They had no preparation, okay? I mean, this was like, they would do this little weekend of reconciliation and God turned up and 15 weeks later, you know, 495 people had gotten saved. So they didn't have anything put in place. So he became a one-man discipling committee. Why? Because something had happened to him. And he said, can I have the list of the names of those who got saved last night? And every day he's making phone calls to people who got saved the night before. And just saying, I just want to welcome you to the family of God. I'm so excited that you gave your heart to Jesus last night. Hey, listen, my name is so-and-so, and I want to meet with you and just have a coffee with you and just chat with you because I want to help you as you grow in the Lord. He became the... Nobody asked him to do that. Just he'd had an encounter with Jesus. The other guy started showing up early at church to clean up the tissues from the night before. You know, I mean, they got this businessman walking around between the aisles, between the seats, and picking up all the Kleenexes that people left the night before as they were on their faces in the carpet sobbing before Jesus. And he's picking it up, running the vacuum cleaner. Nobody paid him to do this. Just something had happened to him. And he had to find a way to express, thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing in my life. Now listen, I don't want those five things, unusually large number of people getting saved, people actually no longer living in sin, people falling in love with Jesus, people who said, man, I'm not going home from church because I might miss something. And people who just say, I've got to find something to do for him. I don't know if that's revival, but every pastor I know is willing to settle for those things until revival comes. I would suggest this. Any genuine move of God I've been a part of has had those things in it. Now, at some level, somebody said, well, that's normal church, isn't it? I mean, shouldn't church always be like that? Yeah, but it isn't always that way. And so there are moments that God comes and breathes on us again, fans some stuff in our lives. Often it's about us giving God permission. And sometimes it's about us giving God permission to stretch us in ways we hadn't planned on being stretched. I really believe that our being in New Zealand and other places God's allowed my wife and I to go has two connections to it. One was the day that we said, God, we give you permission to stretch us. The other was the day that I had preached myself under conviction. I was preaching on missions and got convicted by my own preaching. And so I'm laying on the back of the stage area asking God to send me to the mission field. And he said, no, you're doing what I want you to do. 15 years later, I'm preaching in New Zealand and the Lord spoke to me. He said, do you remember that night when you asked me? And I told you no. He said, you thought I forgot that night. He said, but I didn't. And one of the reasons you're here is because of that night. There are moments that we make commitments to him. And he pays attention to them. We say, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I'm willing to do. This is my heart. And God says, I'm noticing. And sometimes the response may be almost immediate on his part, where he may say, I'm going to file that right over here and I'm waiting. And at the junction of your obedience and my glory, revival is going to come. I'm going to open the front of this building in a moment for us to respond to the Lord. And I said to the Lord today, Lord, I don't want to just information. I want there to be inspiration. But I don't want it to be just inspiration. I was reading scripture today in the Message translation about a group of people that were so excited about what Jesus had just done. And it said Jesus saw their enthusiasm and he left. It's got to be more than just enthusiasm. So, Lord, not just inspiration, because that can fade. So I said, Lord, can you do an impartation thing? Can you do that thing by your Holy Spirit that you impart into us, that which changes us? In the meetings I've been a part of, and maybe, Clive, we can do something to this. Maybe we can move this somewhere. In the meetings that I've had the privilege of, and the way I express it is I get to hold the microphone in that outpouring in Indiana. And I'm privileged of the Lord to do that. But I've described it this way, that in the last few years, the most significant thing in that outpouring for me has been the transformation in the lives of preachers. Now, the pastor would say it started in his church with the millennials. That group that had heard the stories, but had never had an experience. They'd heard somebody else's stories, had none of their own. And God began to give them their own, because then it changed his millennials. And then it began to become broader. Churches in the area. Kind of skipped over the immediate city, went to the area, because that's often the way it does. And then more the local pastors. But what I've watched has been the transformation of preachers. And I'd like to tell you which sermon I preached that produced that change in them. I'd like to. At the risk of being really offensive, I meet some preachers who, if you listen to them, nothing happened until they preached their sermon. I'd like to tell you which sermons turned those guys around, but I know what really happened. They spent enough time 4 foot from the front of that platform in the presence of the Almighty, broken and weeping, laughing, experiencing all of the emotions as they gave permission for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. And as one of them said to me one day, we had left a conference, and he said, I've done that for years. I'm not going back to that. He said, I've experienced life. I'm not going to wave any magic wands this weekend. If God allows, I do know it happens, moments that God's allowed me to lay hands on somebody and it became the moment. The young preacher that said to his congregation, he said, I've never been in a bad service if the Life and Goods were there. But he said, I came home from Bible college because my parents made me come home. It's the truth, he didn't want to. But they said, we're flying you home for this weekend. He said, I don't want to come. He was hiding from God in Bible college. He was there chasing the girls and playing paintball. That was his total ambition in life. Be a professional paintball player and chase girls. His parents flew him home for the weekend. He sat next to his mother and turned to her and said, while I was preaching, who told him about me? Who told him what I've been doing? I don't remember what I preached. But she said, nobody said a word to him. At the end, he sauntered to the front, kind of that. Okay, preacher, let's see what you can do. Not much. I started to lay my hands on him. Never got that far. I remember right about here, and the look on his face, absolutely priceless. And out he went. Now he thinks I touched him. He told his people, it was the night he laid hands on me, and that was really the night that I got saved. And I thought, I'm not going to tell that poor kid that I never touched him. But Holy Spirit did. Changed everything. Planted a church, we're somewhere around 400 or 500 now. And he said to me, I want my church to have that. That's what I want. So I know there are the moments that God allows me to lay hands on people, and it's a wow moment. But there's other moments God says, I just want you to stay out of my way. Because at the end of the day, friends, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. It's about Him. And I'm asking the Lord to not only allow me to give you information to help you down the road, but I'm asking tonight, tomorrow, Sunday, give us some encounters with Him. But I don't want it to just be what we've always had. But I say, God, you know what I need. You know what this city, this region needs. And God, I'm a candidate. I give you permission. Because there are people in your neighborhood. Nobody else will reach them but you. There are people you work with. People that have relationships with you. They trust you. And God wants to so fill you with Himself that when you walk into their presence, they say, what happened to you? You're different. I've heard this so many times. They'll say, you're changed. When I get around you, I feel what I've never felt before. Can you explain what that is? Yeah, I can explain what that is. When you get saturated with Him, others begin to get the overflow of that. So when you come tonight, we're saying, God, I want to get saturated. But God, if this starts by you speaking to me about some stuff in my life that I need to repent of, I'll embrace that and I'll repent. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the incredible responsiveness of this congregation. I've been aware, I haven't said much, I've been aware the moment I stepped into this building of you. You have not made clear to me what's in your heart for tonight. I think I have a sense of the big picture. Holy Spirit, in a moment, I'm going to invite your people to come. And Father, for those that you need to speak to them about an area of their life that they need to repent, Father, I'm going to ask you not to hold back. I ask you to speak to them and give us grace to respond to that. Father, others who are at a point that they're just so discouraged, I'm going to ask tonight that you would come, love on them, minister to them. Would you stand with me, please? I've given salvation altar calls where pastors' wives got saved. Kind of an interesting experience. One Sunday in Canada, given this invitation 6 or 7 times, and pastor's wife ran to the front, collapsed at my feet weeping. I didn't know what to do with her. But she shared this story. I got saved today. You can be religious and not know Him. I was at a church one Sunday morning. I gave this altar call, and half the deacon board responded on the salvation altar call. It's really messed up the pastor. He said, "Do you think they understood that altar call?" I said, "I don't know." His wife said, "Oh, they understood it." She said, "It was really clear, and I've been praying for this." Listen, I'm not trying to impress you with that. You're here in this room tonight, and you're doing things that Jesus would not do. I believe the Holy Spirit is going to begin to speak to you. And it'll be specific. It won't be vague. It won't be this kind of, "I probably did something wrong." No, it'll be specific. He'll talk to you about the attitude that stinks. He'll talk to you about the thing that you're doing that nobody knows you're doing, but He knows you're doing it. And to stand between you and Him. And He's going to ask you to repent. I'm not going to ask you to come down first, but I'm going to invite you to come as others come. And I'm going to ask you to get really honest with God tonight. As honest as you'll be with Him will determine the depth of what He can do in your life. You may as well have the real thing as to have something that you have to fake. Others in this room, it may be that you're religious, but you don't know Him. You've never asked Him to come into your life. It's very simple. You ask Him to forgive you. You ask Him to come and live inside of you, to wash away your sin. You say, "I want to come into a relationship with you." He will. I'll pray with you. Trish, Clive will pray with you because we want you in God's kingdom. There are others here tonight that you're going to say, "Holy Spirit, is there anything you want to talk to me about?" He's going to say, "No." He's going to say, "But let me come and kiss on you. Let me come and minister to you. Give me an opportunity to prove myself strong again on your behalf." Some of you have been laboring for years in faith, perseverance, believing God for mighty revival. I've sat with leaders in this nation who've told me for 35, 40 years and longer, 45 years, that they have been hearing the promise of God, and it hasn't happened yet. And some have become very, very weary. I understand that. Trust me, I understand that. And there are those moments that heaven comes and speaks again to us. I don't know when the wind is going to blow. I just know He's made a promise. And He's not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He not said, shall He not do it? You may be the point of saying, "I don't know if I can make it any longer." I want you to come, just get in His presence. So very, very simple. As soon as I say I'm not going to, it'll happen. I don't intend to prophesy over a bunch of people tonight. I have prophet friends. God can use me that way. I've had those meetings where God gave me a word for everybody in the auditorium. Had a couple of pastors who got up and told their people I was going to prophesy over everybody. I thought, "I have a prophecy for you, pastor. You're going to die soon because I'm going to kill you after service." Then I had to repent for saying that. But God in His incredible grace gave me a word for every single person. And He does those sort of things. But a lot of times He says to me, "I don't really need you tonight. I just want you to touch them and get out of my way and let me." So I'm going to invite you to come and just join me at the front for a few moments. And can we give God permission tonight, tomorrow, Sunday? Can we give God permission? And some of you may be, and I'm serious when I say this, I almost changed messages because I'm so aware of how long some been in the battle spiritually, especially for those who've been believing God for revival, and it just hasn't happened. And it hasn't happened. And it hasn't happened. And I understand that journey. And I'm asking the Lord to minister to you in these days. Now, Holy Spirit, these are your people. I think I've done what you wanted me to do. I think I probably went too long, but I think I've done what you wanted me to do. I've tried to share some things of what it can look like when you come. Now I'm going to ask you to come. Now, Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to come. And I don't know exactly how. All across this auditorium, as we open our hearts to you. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going. Holy Spirit, wind is preparing to blow. Prophetically, the Lord said many years ago through a well-respected leader, I'm going to send the wine. And many of you in this room have experienced tasting the wine. And then he said, and then I'm going to send the fire. The wine brought the joy, the refreshing, the renewal. The fire began to bring the purity. And some of you have experienced the fire. Every now and then, we get a sense of a puff of the wind. I heard somebody say it the other day, I never thought about it. When that wind began to blow in Elijah's experience, the wind broke rocks. In the States, I live in Tornado Alley. You don't understand. I've never seen a wind break a rock. It's a wind coming. Holy Spirit, would you come? Linda, whenever you feel like you should begin to sing, just do so. Now I want you to forget about me as much as you can and welcome Him. Just welcome Him. The encounter that some of you may have may look like some things you've experienced before, but you're going to discover He's going to be doing something different.